Just glad my brother's not here to introduce me. It tends to get embarrassing. Turn, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. In a book titled Knocking on Heaven's Door, a New Testament Theology of Petitionary Prayer, the author David Crump opens with a personal illustration. This is actually how he begins the book in the preface. The young woman entering my church office was a stranger to me, but it took only a moment to discern she had been crying for a long time. Her sobs were more groans than sighs, deep groans that rumbled upward from the wellspring of a fractured heart. I sat waiting and praying, asking for wisdom. After a few moments, she told me why she had come to my door. Only the day before, her best friend had died of cancer in the prime of life, leaving behind a husband and several small children. But this woman now found herself mourning not one, but two shocking deaths, for she discovered that her own Christian faith had begun to die soon after her friend had. Both women had attended the same church. Once the cancer was diagnosed, only a few months earlier, their pastor had organized an around-the-clock prayer vigil. He told everyone they would storm the gates of heaven, claim their sister's healing in the name of Jesus, and if only they had enough faith, they would prove that God who brings healing is still more powerful than the devil who brings cancer. So the church prayed. And now this broken, deflated woman stared at me through swollen eyes and asked, "Pastor, why did God lose? How can the devil be stronger than God?" The question I want to raise this morning is, what do we do when persistence in prayer isn't enough? When your pleading isn't answered, passionate, tearful, genuine, sincere pleading, what do you conclude about prayer? What do you conclude about God? And the larger issue that I want to raise this morning is, what is the basis of our confidence in prayer? Luke records two parables that teach the concept of persistence in prayer: the parable of the friend at midnight in chapter 11, and the parable of the unjust judge here in chapter 18. Neither of them ground our answered prayer in persistence itself. That is, I think, a common misconception sometimes of what these parables are teaching. Both of them encourage persistence, but on the basis of a much greater truth. And the key to understanding that greater truth, that greater motivation for praying, is simply listening to Jesus' own explanation and application of his own story. So let me start with a clarification by way of definition. By persistence, I do not mean, nor do the parables mean, begging and pleading with fervor and passion. By persistence, I mean exactly what Luke 18:1 means, that men ought always to pray and not faint, or lose heart is the idea of that term. That people should keep praying and never give up on prayer is the point of this whole parable. So why would we need to be encouraged to keep praying? Why might we lose heart? Why might we quit praying? What does that imply? It implies that there is a delay, that God doesn't seem to be answering, that the praying doesn't seem to be doing any good. Have you ever felt like that? If you've been a believer for any length of time, I'm sure you have had that experience. So why should we keep praying under those kinds of circumstances? That's why Jesus told this story. So let's listen to his story and let's listen to him interpret this for us and what we need to carry away from this. Look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 again. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God." That's clearly a negative. "Nor did he regard man." And the word used here simply means he didn't care about people. Didn't fear God, didn't care about people. And now as I read the rest of this passage, I'm going to call your attention to certain words that are all connected in the original language. In fact, I'll just give you the Greek word after each one just to make the point that these are all connected words. Then I'll call your attention to all of them afterwards. There was a widow in that city, verse 3, and she came to him, this judge, saying, get justice for me. That's the term ekdikeo. Get justice for me from my adversary. That's antidikeo. Those two words are related. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge. That's the term ekdikeo again. I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust, that's antidikos, the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge, ekdikeo, his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge. There's the word again, ekdikeo. He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So you've got six words in that passage that focus your attention on the issue of justice or vindication. Verse 3, the terms get justice and adversary. Verse 5, the word avenge. Verse 6, the word unjust. Verse 7, the word avenge. Again in verse 8, the word avenge. As different as those may sound in English, they're all related in Greek. They're all related words. They have the same root. And the root focuses your attention on the concept of justice, vindication. So this passage especially addresses how I should pray as a persecuted or suffering believer, or just when we are frustrated by the unrighteousness and injustice that surrounds us in our society. But there's also a legitimate broader application for why we should keep praying in general. How do I know that? Because of verse 1. He taught the parable so that men ought always to pray, to keep praying and not give up on prayer. So let's look a little more closely then at exactly what Jesus is saying here. Verse 1, Luke tells us why Jesus told the story, that we should never quit praying. Verses 2 to 5, there's the story. Christ tells the story. Verses 6 to 8, the Lord explains and applies his story. Now, big important point. Where is the emphasis of this story? Who's the main character in the parable? There's only two. There's a judge and a widow. Who are we supposed to look at? Who are we supposed to take our cue from? I think usually our tendency is to emphasize verse 3 and make the parable about the widow. But is that what Jesus does? Is that here where he directs our attention? He tells you exactly how he wants you to interpret his story and how to apply it. Look at verse 6. To what part of the story does Jesus draw your attention? Does he say anything about the widow at all? He doesn't. He doesn't say, look at the widow. He doesn't say, listen to the widow. He doesn't say, be like the widow, imitate the widow. He says, hear what the unjust judge says. In that story, that's the part Jesus wants us to listen to. Hear what the unjust judge says. Listen to the words that come out of his mouth, Jesus says. He draws your attention not to verse 3, but to verses 4 and 5. And if you want to understand his parable correctly, you have to let him interpret it for you and not come to your own conclusions about you, what you think it's teaching or what you think is the most important thing to carry away from it. So let's do what Jesus said to do. Hear what the unjust judge says. Look at verse 4. Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me, she weary me. And the term weary me literally has reference to being punched under the eye, to be given a black eye, to make someone look bad is the sense in which he's using that. So why does Jesus call attention to that part of the parable? I want to look at the widow and be like the widow. Jesus says, no, no, no. Listen to the judge. That's what I want you to carry away from this story. What does he do with that? How does Jesus apply his own parable? Verse 7. Listen to the judge, and in contrast to that, I tell you, shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And the word means here swiftly or suddenly. It can mean soon, but it clearly doesn't mean soon here, because the whole story is about delay and what we do with delay when God doesn't answer. And if you think about, look at verses 7 and 8, there's a profound tension. There's almost a contradiction between those lines. Do you see that? God will avenge his own elect speedily, though he bears long with them while they cry out day and night to him. How do those go together? How do we make that work? He will avenge them swiftly, though he bears long, and they're crying out continually night and day. The crying out night and day and God's bearing long with them obviously, again, implies delay. Or they wouldn't have to keep crying out day and night. You don't keep crying for God to answer a prayer once he's answered it. And by the way, if you happen to be looking at a different version, like perhaps an NASB or an ESV, you will notice a different translation at the end of verse 7. It's put as a rhetorical question that implies that God will not delay long. I really think the translation in the New King James is more in keeping with the whole sense of delay that pervades this parable and Jesus' application of it. It fits the implication of delay that's built into the whole passage. Delay is why we need to be exhorted to keep on praying and not give up on prayer. So here's the tension. On the one hand, divine delay, verse 7. God's elect crying out to him day and night, and God's bearing long with them. And on the other hand, yet Jesus emphasizes divine eagerness, the assurance that God will avenge speedily, swiftly, because they are his elect ones. How do you reconcile those two? How do we make sense of that? I mean, if God really does care about justice and really cares about his chosen ones, his elect, then why does he not always intervene immediately? I mean, don't you, with your children, when they are in real danger or in real pain? Why didn't he deliver Joseph from being sold into slavery? Why didn't he deliver Joseph from being wrongfully imprisoned? What about Job and his suffering? What about Jesus and his suffering? Couldn't God have prevented all of that suffering or delivered much more quickly? Well, we know how those stories turn out, and we comfort ourselves with the assurance that, well, there was a deliverance. God did deliver Joseph, and he did deliver Job, and he did deliver Christ. Why didn't he deliver John the Baptist? He had his head cut off. A faithful servant of Christ. There was no deliverance. Why didn't he deliver James, who also had his head cut off? I mean, he delivered Peter. Why couldn't he have done that for James? Why didn't he? No happy ending in those stories, right? Wasn't there? We just didn't get to see it. Didn't God deliver them too? Just as genuinely, just as truly, as he delivered on this side of death, Joseph and Job and Jesus. He delivered John the Baptist. He delivered James. They were his faithful servants. We just didn't get to see the deliverance. And you have to understand and believe that this little window that we call time, that we are so all consumed with as all that matters, is just that. It's just a little tiny window into eternity if you are a believer. This life is the front porch of eternity, of your existence. That's all. And that is part of the answer, but we're not done with Jesus' teaching from the parable yet. Look at verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them quickly or swiftly or speedily. Now here's how Jesus clinches his teaching. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What does that have to do with what went before? What do you make of that question? In Greek, as in English, there are different ways of phrasing a question to elicit a different answer. And the way this question is posed generally anticipates a negative answer or at least doubt. When the Son of Man comes, he won't find faith on the earth, will he? It doesn't assume a negative answer, but it's inclined to a negative answer, but it's still basically an open-ended question. And the way the question is phrased raises doubt, but leaves it open. In other words, here's the likelihood that when the Son of Man comes, he won't find this faith on the earth, so you're going to have to fight against that tendency. Why does Jesus end this parable with this question phrased this way? Because he could have phrased it in a different way. He could have phrased it in a way that communicated, when the Son of Man comes, he'll find faith on the earth, won't he? But he didn't. So why does he end the parable with this question phrased this way? To discourage us? No, the whole point of this is to leverage us toward faith, toward continuing to pray. How do I know that? Verse 1. Remember, he's telling the story and then interpreting and applying it for us so that we would keep praying and not lose heart, even when God seems not to answer. Even when there is delay, even when we cry out to him day and night and he seems not to hear us or even to care. Hear that unjust judge, Jesus says? God's not like that. That's the point he's making, even when it might look like it. So he ends with this question as a way of spurring us on. Will believers keep their faith? Will they continue to pray, even though Jesus expresses the idea as a question? He is exhorting them with this question. And the Lord seems to imply that times will get so bad before he returns that some will be tempted to lose heart and just quit praying and quit expecting God to intervene and bring the justice that he has promised. And that's why, again, Jesus told the story to combat that very temptation. When you get to the end of Jesus' teaching here, you discover that the real failure that this passage is trying to counter is not just a failure to pray. That's a symptom. What is really underneath that is a failure of faith. We quit praying because we lose faith. The root failure that this passage seeks to counter is a failure of faith that leads to a loss of heart and a failure to pray. A failure of what faith? A failure of faith in what? And the text literally reads, and some of you probably have a marginal note in your Bible that indicates this, the question literally reads, will he find the faith on the earth? What does that mean? Well, in the epistles, that phrase, the faith, usually has reference to the body of doctrine that we call Christianity. But the phrase is never used that way in the Gospels, for one reason, because the body of Christian doctrine doesn't exist yet in the Gospels. The epistles is what fills that out for us. But the definite article, the, little English lesson here quickly, the definite article, the, can also function in Greek as a demonstrative pronoun, that. So the faith can mean that faith. This is exactly what's going on in James chapter 2. When James talks about somebody who says he has faith but doesn't have works to back it up, can that faith, can that kind of faith save him? That's what's going on here grammatically as well. This reference to that faith links back to the truth he just emphasized to them in verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him night and day, even though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith, that belief, that confidence that God really will do that, that God really is that way? Even though I tell you this is how God is, will the Son of Man find that confidence, that faith when he returns? Will his people, in short, keep praying and not lose heart? Because of the way God is. So he taught them this parable to confirm, in spite of appearances to the contrary, like long delays where God doesn't seem to care because nothing seems to be coming of my prayers, he told this parable to confirm, in spite of appearances to the contrary, confidence in the character of God. His compassionate interest in his elect, in his chosen ones, because he cares about people, unlike the judge. And his passionate commitment to justice, unlike the unjust judge. God's not like that unjust judge. In multiple ways, on several levels. And he tells the parable to confirm confidence in God's character to the end that men ought to keep praying and never lose heart. Now, let's kind of step back from the parable specifically for just a minute and talk about how parables work. Because that'll, I think, help cement this. Parables function, a story function. In fact, the word parable means that which is cast alongside. It's like, here's a reality. I'm going to cast this story alongside so you can see the connections. Okay? I'll illustrate this truth, abstract truth, by telling you a concrete story. So they function by making a point of contact with reality. And usually the point of contact emphasizes similarity. Sometimes the point of contact emphasizes contrast, the difference between what this is and what this looks like. And in this case, the points of comparison actually highlight the dissimilarities, because there are some comparisons. For example, like the widow, we are weak and needy and vulnerable. Jesus doesn't call any attention to that. But there's a point of contact. We're vulnerable just like her. We're needy just like her. But we're not just some random widow who has no relation to or sway with this unjust judge. We are, by contrast, God's elect, God's chosen ones, if we're believers. So Christ, in his application or interpretation, replaces the widow with his chosen ones. But as we observe, the one Jesus calls our attention to is not the widow, but the judge. And there are three points of comparative contact between the judge and God that also underscore then the significant contrast between the judge and God. What are the comparisons? Well, like the unjust judge, God is a judge. He's in a position to do something about injustice. Secondly, like the unjust judge, God will do justice. God will avenge the afflicted. The judge eventually does that. God will eventually do that. And thirdly, as with the unjust judge, sometimes there will be delay. The unjust judge for his sets of reasons, God for other sets of reasons. And that points up then the point of the contrast between them. Even though there are certain points of similarity to make the story work, even those points of comparison underscore the vast difference between them. The unjust judge is, well, unjust. And God is flawlessly, passionately committed to justice. He is a righteous God, always. Second, the unjust judge doesn't care about people, but God cares deeply for his own chosen ones, his elect. And thirdly, the unjust judge acts slowly and unwillingly and purely out of self-interest. But God, Jesus assures us, is so eager to intervene that when the time finally comes to do so, it's going to happen. I mean, he can't, it's like he can't wait to step in and show his righteousness and show his justice. But he does wait sometimes. So it's not about the widow and how we have to be like her to badger and beg God into finally answering. It's not what's going on in this story at all. It's about the unjust judge and how unlike God that is. God is already deeply motivated by his own character and righteousness, by his own care for his people. God is already deeply motivated to move on your behalf. Never, never doubt that. That's why Jesus is telling the story. So begging and pleading to try to prod and persuade him is not necessary. He's not like Baal back in 1 Kings. And all the prophets are dancing around and jumping around and cutting themselves and begging and pleading with loud voices for Baal to hear him. God's not like that. Elijah steps up, offers a very simple, straightforward prayer, and the fire of God falls. This parable is about urging us toward a patient, prayerful confidence, a faith. in God's character, in his coming vindication, in his eager desire to make every wrong right. It's not about us and how hard we have to pray. It's about God and how compassionate and righteous he really is, even when it doesn't look like it. So the message of the parable, I would put this way. Never give up praying to a just God who is eager and certain to vindicate his children swiftly. Though not necessarily soon. But the swiftly, again, underscores his eagerness for this. That's why we're urged to keep praying. So let's talk a little bit more specifically. What do I do with this? How do I apply this? What are the applications of this story that Jesus is telling? What does he want us to do with this? Well, the specific context is a prayer for justice, a prayer for vindication. She's been wronged. She has an enemy. She wants the judge to intervene and set things right. And probably most of our praying isn't about that per se. But there have been and there will be periods in church history when those kinds of concerns and those kinds of prayers and pleas will be uppermost in people's minds. There have been, there will be, there are places right now. You have brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is their foremost concern. They are being persecuted. They are being wrongly imprisoned. They are being beaten. They are being treated profoundly unjustly. So for them, for people in that kind of a situation, don't belittle that because, well, that doesn't apply to me because I get a little hard time at work, but I'm not really persecuted. Many of your brothers and sisters right now are. Don't diminish an application, a direct application of a passage just because it doesn't seem to apply to you right now. For them, the weight of this passage on praying and pleading for God's vindication, for God's righteousness, for God's justice, is that's where the parable puts the emphasis. That's where the most weight is in terms of applying this. And we are often frustrated now when injustice and corruption and deceit seem to prevail with little or no consequence. But we are told repeatedly that during the tribulation, power is going to be granted to the beast to make war against the saints and to prevail. The persecution and the slaughter in the future will be unprecedented. And there will be a time again, my point is, there will be a time again when the bulk of God's people are going to be profoundly consumed with this concept of justice and vindication. In fact, there's a passage in in Revelation 6 that is really instructive. It's the voice, it's a prayer from the martyrs under the altar who have been beheaded for their testimony for Christ. And they ask God, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood on those who slew us?" And God's answer is, just wait a little bit longer. There are more of your brothers and sisters that will yet be slaughtered. And then God is going to, and when you read Revelation, you read once this starts to happen, it happens swiftly. The judgments that Christ is going to bring on the earth in that time period will happen on, they will be tumbling over each other when God finally brings ultimate vindication and justice to this earth. But the message of the parable is more widely applicable than just praying for justice. It is that we ought to keep on praying and never quit praying, especially when nothing seems to be happening, in light of the certain realities of his character and his promises. This parable is not about believing in prayer. It's not about the power of prayer. Prayer has no power in and of itself apart from the God who answers it. Heathen people pray to their gods. There's nothing magical about prayer. Okay? This is not about the power of prayer or any special power of persistence in prayer. And it's not about you and how hard you have to pray to get God to answer. Think about the slap in the face of God that whole idea is. that God is just up in heaven with his arms folded, waiting for you to finally show how much you really care about this. That you have to, you haven't cried enough, you haven't wept enough, you haven't pled enough. It doesn't mean enough to you yet. You gotta pour yourself out before I'm willing to hear. That's not God at all. He profoundly cares about his chosen ones. And that is a total ignoring of how Jesus explains and applies this parable. This is all about confidence in the character of God. That's the basis of our confidence in praying. Not my persistence to finally get God to answer. It is my ability to rest prayerfully in the reality that God really is this way, even when it doesn't look like it. That's what gives prayer all of its value and all of its efficacy in the first place, is the character of God. In the book I mentioned at the beginning of the message, David Crump comments at length on this passage, and he makes the following kind of concluding observations. He says, Luke's setting tells us that the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow is not about the power of repetitive prayer to move God. This story confronts the desperate pastoral situations arising any time that prayer remains or seems to remain unanswered. Will we stop believing? Will we give up on prayer or on God? Consequently, the parable also resoundingly shuts the door against any suggestion that the increased repetition is the solution to our problems. Because the larger point is not the similarity between us and the widow. The larger point is the dissimilarity between God and the unjust judge. And then at the end of his treatment of this parable of the unjust judge, David Crump also returns to the episode of the woman that he mentioned at the very beginning of the book. He says, again, this parable confronts the desperate pastoral situations arising any time that prayer seems unanswered. Will we stop believing? Will we give up on prayer or on God? Consequently, the parable also resoundingly shuts the door against any suggestion that increased repetition is the solution to our problems. Then he continues, the young woman draped over a chair in my office, weeping because her dearest friend had died that night, faced just such a challenge. No doubt her pastor would suggest that the church had not started to pray early enough, that they had not pleaded earnestly or forcefully or frequently enough. And yet this woman had begged God for healing, desperately, persistently, shedding tears night and day while fasting and renouncing any and all earthly pleasures if God would only restore her friend's health. Some of you know what it feels like to pray that way. And to get to the point where you can't even weep, there are no more tears in you. You don't know what else you can say. You don't understand why God won't do this, because it seems to make so much sense. It seems to fit with his purposes and would glorify him. She poured herself out, and her friend still died. Had she been flogged in a communist prison, her pain could not have been more palpable. But the young mother had died. And now my visitor found herself trapped in the parenthetical position of waiting blindly between the ages, trapped between a spiritual rock and an eternal hard place. Would she continue to believe in the ancient gospel promises of a father who saves all of our tears in his bottle? Of a Savior whose coming will redeem all our waiting. I feared that my visitor was teetering on the precipice, ready to let go of prayer as she slowly toppled into the darkness. When the Son of Man comes, will he find her praying? I pray that he will, he says. I don't know whatever happened to that woman. Her story ends with a question mark, just like Jesus' teaching. When the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Will he find it in you and me? So persistence in prayer is our calling. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, but persistence is not our confidence. The parable encourages persistence in prayer, but not because God requires persistence to prove how sincere we really are. And certainly not because perseverance makes prayer irresistible to an unwilling God. He's not like that judge. Jesus takes all the emphatic weight of his teaching and heaves it on one side of that parable, not the widow, the judge, to make the point, God's not like that. He is assuring us that even when God seems to be inactive or uncaring, that's never the case. And he is urging us, when it looks that way, it's not. It's like Jesus is saying to his disciples, to anybody who will hear him, I can't tell you how invested God is in your life. How much he cares. How devoted he is to righteousness and justice and the cares and concerns of his chosen ones. So if or when he does delay, it is for other just and loving reasons. Reasons we may never discover until the Son of Man comes. The question of the parable then is very personal. Will you keep on believing that? Will you never quit praying? Jesus grounds our confidence in prayer entirely in God and God's character. Because God is profoundly and irrevocably and eagerly on the side of his children and of justice. So when you pray, believe that God is the way Jesus says he is. I tell you, Jesus affirms, I tell you, you must rest prayingly in that confidence so that when the Son of Man comes, he will find that faith in you. Pastor, would you come and close us, please?
I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. I don't know how God may have spoken to your heart this morning, but I would assume that there may be someone here today who's been discouraged. Where you have prayed and the answer to your prayer was not the way you thought it would or should work out. And maybe you came in this morning giving up on God. I think our view of God shapes everything that we do. And just because God has chosen to delay, or in some cases God has chosen to say no, that doesn't detract from the fact that he is a righteous judge who loves us deeply. And I hope that when God comes back, he finds your faith still vibrant in him. I think Satan's greatest tool is to get us to doubt God. He did it with Adam and Eve. Hath God said, God really say you can't eat of this tree? It's because God's holding out on you. But that's not true this morning. God loves you. He's a righteous judge. If God spoke to your heart this morning, just sit at your chair and pray. When you're done praying, stand up. No one's going to come to your chair. No one's going to bother you or interrupt you. This is a personal, private time between you and God. The rest of you, if you'd stand with your head bowed and eyes closed, please don't look around for the privacy of those around you. The rest of you, when you're done praying, just quietly stand. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, God, we know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God, forgive us for the times when we don't see and we stop trusting. It doesn't work out the way we want it to or we think it should, and we stop believing that you are a good God, that you still love us, that you still care. God, I pray that as we heard this message this morning, that we are driven back to prayer this morning, that we're reminded that you do love us and that you do care, and that Satan is out to discourage us and get us to question who you are and how much you care for us. And that if you choose to answer no, if you choose to delay, that in the grand scheme there was a purpose, there was a plan. And God, help us not to allow the discouragements and the disappointments of life to separate us from you. God, may we be like Job when the disappointments of life continued to trust in you. Like Joseph, like so many in Scripture. God, you know every heart this morning. You know what every person in this room is personally going through. And we rejoice this morning that you care. That you tell us to cast our cares on you through prayer. Because you care so much for us. God, may we hang on to that truth. And may we continue to trust you and be faithful until the end. Thank you for this great challenge this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed this morning.